Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter, we are continuing in our studies of the book of 2 Peter. Anybody remember the overall title we gave to the entire book? Okay. The Enemy Within, where Peter was concerned about the false teachers that were coming. Chapter 1 is actually to prepare us so that we're strong in the faith, so that we can detect the false teachers. Chapter 2, he reveals the character and the influence of the false teachers and how dangerous they are. And in chapter 3, he deals with the fact that the false teachers may say, where is the sign of his coming? But the Lord is going to fulfill all his plans and purposes in the end days. But we're dealing with verses 5 through 7. I'll read that to you. We'll move up to verse 2 so we pick up the context. Chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And here are the verses that we've been considering. But also for this very reason, in other words, based on all the great work of grace that God has done in our life in saving us, here's what we are to do. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. I want to zero in on the end of verse 6, to perseverance, godliness. Having dealt with perseverance last week, I want to move on to this concept or this character quality called godliness. Now, let me ask you a series of questions, and believe me, I have already asked myself these questions myself, so I'm not just standing up here talking down to you. How many of you believe that you are an example of godliness to those who know you? How many parents believe that they are examples of godliness to their children or to their grandchildren? How many of you believe that you're an example of godliness to those in this church? And how many of you believe that you're an example of godliness to your unsaved friends? How many of you young people believe that you are an example of godliness to your unsaved classmates in high school or in school? And how many of us would dare say, as did the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ? I would venture to say that most, if not all, would say no to those questions for various reasons. One, obviously, a godly person never sees himself as a godly person. Even though we've been seeking to be an example of godliness with some measure of success by the grace of God, we all know that we still fall far short. So much so that sometimes, and I have to admit it did with me as I was preparing this sermon, make you blush to even think of yourself as a godly person, let alone an example of godliness to others. But don't despair. Peter commands us to add godliness to our faith, which means that it is possible for us to eventually become an example of godliness to others, but more importantly, in ways that are pleasing unto our Lord. But it will cost us something. We don't want to hear about a faith that costs something. We want a faith that guarantees us to go to heaven, a faith that says our sins forgiven, and in between we can pretty much live the way we want to. Godliness and the cost of becoming godliness will not only cost us, but will be the focus of our attention this morning, and Lord willing, the next time I get to preach on a Sunday morning. Very quickly, I want us to, you don't have an outline. I'm sorry because of Melody being ill, unless you have an outline from last week. We looked at the factors, considers, and the process of adding to our faith. The motivation, look at the beginning of verse 5. But also for this reason, we are to add these character qualities to our life. For what reason? Because of all of the fantastic grace that God has given us in verses 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Based on all of this, we should have this motivation to begin to add these character qualities to our life. Our appreciation for God's saving grace should be a powerful motivation for us to seek to grow in grace. Secondly, we see the determination that's needed, giving all diligence. And it means you give yourself without reserve. There's no holding back in the zeal and the earnestness that you apply to the task of your growth and grace as a child of God. And right there we realize how far short we come. How much zeal do we have? How much bulldog sanctified determination do we have to be a godly and holy person? And we're not talking about working for our salvation. We are saved by grace alone, apart from any human effort. Peter is talking about growing in grace, becoming spiritually mature. This process is called sanctification, when what God has done on the inside begins to express itself in our character and in our conduct. The second thing we see is the character qualities involved in the process of adding to your faith. If you look at verses 5 through 7 very carefully, you'll see two things. First of all, The list you find that deals with personal character qualities, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness. Then there's the interpersonal qualities, those qualities that touch other people, brotherly kindness and love. And we looked at these and we'll go through them very quickly. Virtue, moral excellence, morally upright in every area of life, excellence of character, honesty, integrity. We've been saved by the grace of God. Let the grace that saved you begin to create in you true goodness and virtue and moral excellence in every area of your life. Secondly, add to your virtue knowledge. This knowledge that comes from the Word of God. It helps us make the proper decisions of life. Self-control. To knowledge, self-control. That literally means get a hold of yourself. Get a grip. Even when the old people like you, like me, cut you off on the highway. Get a grip. Get a hold of your emotions. And then it brought us last week to perseverance, to self-control. Perseverance means to remain under. The root idea of the word is to remain under the pressure of some kind of a difficult situation. In relationship to our text, it means to persevere in the faith, continue to believe God, to trust God, to live to please God, in spite of all the hardships that come into our life. Perseverance means that we never give up. We never give up by the grace of God. Which brings us to where I want to go this morning. Look at the end of verse 6, to perseverance, godliness. Well, now, what is that? Godliness means living a life that reflects aspects of the character of God. Now, there's aspects of God's character that are not transferable to us. Attributes of God that God alone will possess. He alone is all-powerful, all-knowing, absolutely sovereign, in control of all things. Those attributes will never be attributed to us. But there are aspects of God's character that we are to emulate. That this is the result and it flows out of our so great salvation. Everything that we need to live godly have been given to us through our relationship to Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1 verses 2 and 3. The promises, the precepts, and the principles of God's Word help us to become partakers of His divine nature. So everything we need to pursue godliness has been given to us. Peter is saying that we are should be are partakers of those aspects of God's character that are transferable. Love, kindness, gentleness, patience, goodness, in this case, godliness. The ability to live in ways that reflect the character of God. This includes reflecting the character of God in the way we think, in the way we speak, in the way we conduct ourselves in every situation and under every circumstance of life. Godliness involves putting away sin and living a life that reflects aspects of the character of God. The concept is conveyed to us more fully in 1 Peter. If you just turn back to chapter 1, please, of 1 Peter. Verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conducting yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We will never become perfect in godliness. We will never become perfect in holiness. However, that's the goal. That's the standard God has set. I'm holy, you seek to be holy. And when we were saved, we were given everything that pertains to godliness. We were given everything that we need to reach that, to at least begin to reach that goal. Now, this is the pinnacle of these personal character qualities. All the previous character qualities were designed to bring us here. We start with faith, then we add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness. Godliness is the capstone, the pinnacle of these personal character qualities. Later on, we will see that godliness is also essential in producing the interpersonal qualities of brotherly kindness and love. If we are not truly seeking to be godly and pursuing godliness, we will never care about anyone else. Will there never be any brotherly kindness? It'll be me, and let me, and only me. There'll never be that love that's unconditional, where you love people in spite of who they are and what they are. In many ways, it's an elusive character quality. We have to chase after it. Let's step out of our text, probably for the rest of our sermon. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, please. There's two things that Paul says about godliness in 1 Peter that I want to zero in order to help us open up this whole issue of what godliness is. Otherwise, it just becomes a theological term and it doesn't mean anything to us. I said it's an elusive character quality. We have to chase after it. Peter, in this text in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, is dealing with the danger of wanting a lot of possessions, the danger of being greedy for money. And he says in verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. That's strong language, isn't it? Being drowned in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And here's the verse I want to come to. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Let's just take out the phrase, pursue godliness, which means we have to run after it vigorously. The Christian is always running. We are to run from sin, flee youthful lust, flee idolatry, flee fornication, flee the love of money. And we are to run or chase after vigorously or pursue godliness because it's an elusive character quality. Remember the word pursue. We'll be considering that later on in our sermon. But it's not only an elusive character quality, it takes strenuous effort. Look at chapter 4 of the same epistle in verse 7. What I'm trying to do is open up this whole issue of godliness. It's sort of a term that sometimes is just theological in nature. Nobody really knows what it means or has much, you know, it's hard to pin down because it's a broad and comprehensive subject. But look at verse 7. But reject profane and old wives' tales and exercise yourself toward godliness. Some of your translations may say discipline yourselves. This speaks, and that word exercise or discipline is similar to our word, where we get our English word, gymnasium. And this speaks of strenuous effort and activity. Even though God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, we have to take those things and put them into practice. It does not come to us without effort. We must identify those things that He has given us that pertain to life and godliness and use them. This takes strenuous effort. Discipline. We need exercise. When I joined a fitness club, I found everything I needed to meet my physical goals there. There's free weights. There's machines that act as free weights, you stair steppers, treadmills, along with many other kinds of cardio equipment. As I pay my dues, I have free access to everything in that gym. The owners of that gym, in that sense, have given me all things that pertain to my physical fitness. But they are of no use to me if I don't put them in use. I can't go in there and sit on a stool and drink an energy drink and think I'm going to come away physically fit. That's not going to happen. I got to use those machines. Even those times I feel like sitting in a chair and drinking an energy drink and not doing the machines or the weights. I must use those things that have been provided if I'm going to meet my goals. The next time I will consider some of those things that God has given us that pertain to life and godliness. I sort of wish I would have done that in this sermon. It seemed more germane, but I just was going to redo the whole sermon this morning, but I said, no, I'm going to go with what I have. But later on we'll say, all right, what are those things that God has given us that will help us discipline ourselves to godliness? Lord willing, that's what we'll deal with this, with the next time. But just as I must exercise strenuously to remain physically fit, we must exercise strenuously if we are to add godliness to our faith. Exercise or discipline yourself toward godliness. Now, there's many things this text tells us. One of them, exercising ourselves to godliness is an ongoing process. It's not a quick fix. I'm not going to invite you to come forward where you cry out to the Lord and boom, all of a sudden you've leaped over from carnality into godliness. It don't work that way, although a lot of people teach you that. The very words exercise or discipline is a present imperative, meaning it's an ongoing process. This means that we can never say, well, I've arrived, I'm godly. It's like staying in shape physically. You can do it for 25 years, but if you quit, you begin to lose some of what you gained. It's a lifelong process. Secondly, exercising ourselves to godliness involves hard work. That's inherent in the word exercise, our English equivalent, gymnasium. This is where athletes train. If you're watching the Olympics last night, they're not in a gymnasium, but those young people have to work out day after day, month, year after year to get in physical conditioning. And it involves hard work. They have to just shut out everything else in life and focus on those things. And we must work hard in exercising ourselves to godliness because being godly is total opposite of being ungodly. And that's where we once were. Prior to being saved, we were ungodly, and that was evidenced by the fact that we conducted ourselves in ways that did not reflect the character of God. But now we are called to exercise ourselves to godliness, in that we are to live in ways that reflect the character of God. In other words, we have to learn to live life, learn to live all over again. I'm 73 years old. Can you imagine me saying, if I'm going to be godly, I'm going to have to go back and learn how to live all over again? And that's what we have to do. It takes sanctified tenacity and commitment. And the key to becoming disciplined is motivation. Why do those Olympic athletes drive themselves for years? They're motivated to win that gold medal. Donald Whitney, in his little booklet called Spiritual Disciplines for Christian Life, says of former Dallas Cowboys head coach Tom Landry, he said, the job of a football coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order for them to achieve what they've always wanted to do. The key to being a disciplined Christian is to be a motivated Christian. And what is it that should motivate us to exercise ourselves to godliness or to discipline ourselves for godliness? Well, we already saw it back in our text. Just don't go back there. Stay where you are. In light of all that God has done for us in saving us, should be a motivation for us to pursue these character qualities, to exercise ourselves to godliness. Because it brings glory to God when people see the changes in our life. Somebody said last week, and I'll say this because the person they were talking about is not here, I didn't want to embarrass them. Someone said last week, the reason I started coming to this church, and he mentioned the person, he says, because I've seen the fantastic change that happened in this person's life. You see the impact that a godly life will have? That's what Peter says, be ready to give an answer to everyone I ask of you, the hope that's within you. That implies they're going to see something in you that's going to cause them to ask the question. That's why it's so important. That should motivate us. But most of all, it's pleasing to our Lord. Paul says, and I do everything I can do to please the Lord. Whether absent or body, I want to please my God. But there's other motivations right here in our text. We need to remember that eternal issues are at stake. Look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. Having said, exercise yourself toward godliness, he says, for bodily exercise profits a little. Godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. Paul's making a comparison between bodily exercise and spiritual exercise. It's fine to discipline your physical body. It will help you for a few years, but only as far as the slight is concerned. But it's far better to discipline yourself to godliness because it has to do with this life and the life to come, meaning eternity. Since this is true, you would think that believers would be working much harder at things that affect eternity more than those things that pertain only to this life, but that's not the case, is it? Just think of it now. Here's something that only affects this present life. Here's something that will affect this life and the life to come. Which one do you think the Christians ought to be motivated toward? Well, I want to exercise myself to the things that help me in this present life, but more importantly, it's going to have an impact on eternity. But unfortunately, that's not true. George Whitefield, the great evangelist, once told of seeing some criminals riding in a cart on their way to the gallows. Guess what they were doing? They were fighting like little children on which ones would have the best seat in the cart. Here were men moments away from death arguing who would get the best seat in the cart on the way to the gallows. But isn't that exactly like many professed believers? Those who claim to be Christians live more for this life than for eternity. Temporal concerns taking precedent over spiritual concerns, being all caught up with things that are meaningless in light of eternity, and yet showing little effort towards godliness. We believe in eternity. Our eternal destiny is assured because of the redemptive work of Christ. But too many are more concerned with having the best seat in the car as we head for eternity. As a result, there's little or no motivation to exercise ourselves to godliness. The Bible is clear, folks, that as members of a fallen human race, we're all in that cart. We are all going to die. And beyond death is eternity. We better be preparing for what lies behind, because eternity is a fact. That should motivate us to exercise ourselves as believers toward godliness. But there's another motivation, because our hope is on the living God. Look at chapter verse 4, verse 10 of 1 Timothy 4. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. The fact of the living God should motivate us to discipline ourselves for godliness. That is, God is real. He's the God who is there and He's not silent. He's not the figment of our imagination. He's not the projection of our minds. He's the only true and living God, the God who created the universe and all that is in it. Because He is the living, true and living God, we can live each day in communion with Him. If that's not true, then we're wasting our time. If there's no eternity, and there's no living God, then Paul said, let's eat, drink, and be merry, because we all, tomorrow we're going to die, and that's the end of it all anyway. But we know there is a God that one day we're going to have to give an account to. Praise God, we'll never come into condemnation, because all our condemnation was taken and paid for by Christ. But our works are going to be judged. And how many of those works, those things that we're so preoccupied that only have to do now, Paul says they're like wood, hay, and stubble. When God subjects them to the fire of heaven, they're going to burn up. There's not going to be nothing left. The true works of godliness are like silver and gold. They last. That should motivate us to want to live godly. And lastly, it should motivate us because failing to exercise yourself toward godliness may mean that you're not saved. And that's my biggest concern. It may mean that you're not saved. I get concerned when greeting people in the back door, ask them what I preached on, they don't even remember. Or they forget before they get out to their car. Or they're looking off into space, doodling, paying no attention. And they're not interested in spiritual things. Go over to Hebrews chapter 12, please. This is a very powerful statement made by the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. He's been encouraging the believers to run with endurance. Don't give up, even though they're under tremendous pressure, being persecuted. He gives them another view of why that the fact that God does chasten us sometimes. Look at verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. In other words, it's like a marathon runner. When you get tired, what happens? Your arms start to hang down. Your knees begin to hurt. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. In verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. In the text we see two essential matters that we must be determined to pursue at all times. Our relationship to others, pursue peace with all men. In our relationship to the Lord, the word pursue also applies to this, and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue holiness is the same as the exhortation of 1 Timothy 4, exercise yourself toward godliness. Pursue godliness, pursue holiness. In our text in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, we are told to add the various character qualities to our faith because what God has done for us in saving us. In this text here, we are told to pursue holiness because a total failure to do so means that we're not saved. Pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Do you see how unbiblical the notion is that you can be saved without manifesting any real change in your life? Without having no desire to live godly? Do you see how it demeans and trivializes the supernatural work of grace that must be brought to bear on the sinner in order to bring them to salvation? Salvation is not just a matter of having our sins forgiven and being guaranteed to go to heaven. Salvation is a radical transformation of the entire being of the man who has been saved. And that radical and supernatural transformation of the inner man will be seen by the actions and attitudes of the outward man. And the one of the inevitable manifestations of that sovereign work of grace in the inner man will be a desire and a sanctified determination to pursue holiness or exercising himself into godliness. What does this mean? If a professed believer is not pursuing holiness, they will never see the Lord because they're really not saved. They will be among those who experience the ultimate deception. Remember that in Matthew 7? Thousands will stand before the Lord absolutely convinced that they've been saved, and they will set before the Lord all of the evidence that they thought was evidence that they had been saved. The Lord never speaks to that. He merely says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." The total failure to pursue holiness is evidence that no work of grace was done in their hearts. And the true believer who is pursuing holiness will one day see the Lord face to face, fully conformed to His image. I love that Psalm 17:15. "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." But for those who profess faith in Christ but are not pursuing holiness, who are not exercising yourself toward godliness, it will be horrible when you awake. You will not see the Lord. You will awake like the rich man being tormented forever in hell. My question is, are you pursuing godliness? Are you seeking by the grace of God to live the way God would be pleasing unto you? Are you exercising yourself to godliness? This is no small matter. This text tells us it's a matter of spiritual life and death. If your life is not characterized by the pursuit of holiness or seeking to be godly, this text says you will never see the Lord. And if there's a time when the truth contained in this text needs to be shouted from the rooftop, it's now. The evangelical church is being infiltrated with false teachers who are preaching a false gospel. And that's what Peter reminds us of in the second chapter of this epistle that we're 2 Peter. If you've made a profession of faith, rest assured that you're saved, even though you continue to live like you did before you were saved. And many are buying into this because it caters to the flesh. There is enough carnality left in all of us that we would love to believe in this kind of a gospel. Be certain of heaven while still living in sin. But this text exposes that lie for what it really is. Pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, And I want to close in saying that I have great concern for some of you. Youth and adults alike. Many of you are so caught up with temporal things of this life that you give little time or thought to living godly. A lack of biblical priorities keeps you from reading and meditating on God's Word. A coldness of heart has kept you from the prayer closet. Sports, family get-togethers, staying out too late, as well as a lack of concern, has created a degree of unfaithfulness to the stated services of the church that is unprecedented and appalling. Not only out there, but in this place too. And it grieves my heart to consider that some in this place who have professed faith in Christ that they have known and loved for years may be among those who will never see the Lord, even though right now you think you will. God is rarely on your mind. You're out there chasing after things that pertain only to this life. You have no spiritual energy to pursue holiness. And if all of that continues, you'll never see the Lord. And what is even more disconcerting is that this sober warning will have very little effect on some of you. By the time you get to your car, you will either forget everything you just heard or dismiss it as irrelevant. Oh, that can't be me. And I say, God, have mercy on your souls. God, have mercy on your souls. For those of you who are not saved, if you remain in that state, it is a foregone conclusion that you will never see the Lord. But thank God you don't have to remain in that dreadful state. Let's turn to one of my favorite Old Testament texts of Scripture, Isaiah 55. For some in this place who may not be saved, let me give you this great invitation from God Himself to come and to be saved, and how He will abundantly pardon you. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He was near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That's repentance. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him. Listen to this. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. No matter what sins you've committed, no matter what you have done, God's grace is sufficient to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And put that desire in your heart to want to pursue and exercise yourself to godliness. May God challenge every one of our hearts from this text this morning. Let's bow in prayer. We all stand shame-faced before you this morning, Lord, because every single one of us, including this preacher, knows that there are things that we hold on that are temporal, that keep us from being the persons that we ought to be. We praise God that by your grace and mercy you have brought about growth in our life. And you said, and that's because of your grace. For it is God who works in you both to do and to will His good pleasure. It's God who's working in us. If there's any growth in our life, if there's any godliness in our life, it's because you are working in us. And we're thankful that you will never give up on us. I pray that none would look at their life and become so downcast that they want to give up. Lord, that's a lie from the devil. Help us to identify those things that are not godly and its godly counterpart and say, by God's grace, I'm going to put those things aside that are not godly. And by God's grace, I'm going to seek to incorporate these godly characteristics in my life. We want to be pleasing unto you, Lord. We want to be a godly testimony to our unsaved friends. We want to be a godly testimony to our children, to our grandchildren, to our fellow believers. Thank you for the challenge to all of our hearts. Thank you for the glorious invitation in Isaiah 55. For those who are here and are not saved, may they recognize that. Call upon you to save them, and by grace turn away from everything they know is sin. And that glorious promise, you will abundantly pardon. What a wonderful God you are. We pray for Melody. You give relief from these kidney stones. They can be so painful. For Luke and Sarah Beth, Lord, with this difficulty hanging over them, in the midst of their anxieties, give them, may you comfort their soul, we pray. Our desire, of course, is that this melanoma would not have moved ahead, that it would be arrested, that you would spare Luke of going through all the agony and all the other things ahead. Be with Sarah Beth, too. I know she is concerned. Thank you for the love that we have for them over the years. Don't let the devil come alongside and create inordinate fear. Protect or guide their, build a fence around their minds and their hearts, and give them that peace that passes all understanding. May he get a hold of a doctor this next week and who knows what they're doing and really determine just what the situation is with them. In the meantime, we commit it to them. Be with Nancy and Emmett. I know they're concerned. Be with Sarah Best parents, I'm sure, and her family, I'm sure they're concerned too. Thank you, Lord. We need you so much. Help us to go from this place with a sanctified determination that we want to live godly and holy lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.